Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Well, welcome back. We are engaged in a study of John's Gospel, and we started some weeks ago the 17th chapter of John, which is an important chapter in that it contains really the only full prayer that we have of Jesus, a prayer that he prayed just prior to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've sometimes referred to this as the real Lord's Prayer, because what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven, actually wasn't prayed by Jesus himself. It was given to the disciples as a model for prayer. I pointed out in the past that Jesus never prayed, "Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me," because as the perfect Son of God, he had no trespasses of which he needed to be forgiven. But nevertheless, this prayer is the prayer that Jesus himself prayed. And scholars refer to it as the high priestly prayer of Jesus, because in it we see Jesus exercising one of the offices of a priest, and that is the office of intercessor. And it's a remarkable prayer. I want to go ahead and read through it, the entire 17th chapter. It's not really all that long. And then we're going to come back and look at specifically what Jesus is praying for. We've already started to look at this, but today we're going to do this in light of six things in particular. I don't know that we'll get through all six, but we'll get through at least some of them, and then we'll come back and finish them out in the weeks to come. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 17, and we're going to begin to read at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, for your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world.
O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Just a brief review of what we have already looked at, because it's been several weeks. We took a break for Easter, of course. We took a break for confirmation. And then, of course, last week we did a Q&A. And so we have taken a break from the high priestly prayer. And you may not recall exactly what we have already discussed, but it's important just quickly to do a brief review. One of the things about this prayer that is unique is that it can be divided into three sections. The first section is the section where Jesus prays for himself. That's verses 1 through 5. It's not surprising that he should do this because Jesus, of course, was on his way to the cross. In fact, at the very night that he prayed this prayer, he was about to be arrested. The temple guards were already gathering with their torches and their lances, ready to make their way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be arrested. He would be taken off to the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. He would be brought before Annas, the traditional high priest. And ultimately, he would be brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Within 24 hours, it would all be over. Jesus would be condemned to death. He would be executed, and his body would be taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. So he could sense that this was happening. The disciples, of course, knew something was happening, but they weren't exactly sure what. They had refused to listen over the course of the previous 3 years when Jesus had told them that all of this was about to take place. And so they were about to be surprised. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus, as it were, pulls back the curtain and allows the disciples to actually hear him praying. It's meant to be an encouragement to them because this storm was about to break upon their lives. But Jesus, of course, prays for himself because he knew the agonizing death that he was about to endure. Not only the physical pain that he would endure, but also the emotional strain that he would endure, being separated from the Father, because all of the guilt and all of the sin of the world would be heaped upon him. And so in those first five verses, he prays for himself. It's worth noting, however, that while Jesus prays for himself in this moment of crisis, this is the shortest portion of the prayer. That would be very different from you and from me. If we were facing that type of a crisis, we would spend the bulk of our time praying for ourselves, wouldn't we? But that's not the way it is with Jesus. He does pray for himself, that he will be true to his calling, that he will go and he will pay the price for the sins of the world. Again, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the Father that if this cup could pass, let it be so. But nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And so he's praying here that he will see it through to the end. And indeed, he does. The second part of the prayer is verses 6 through 19. This is the longest portion of the prayer. And Jesus is praying specifically for the disciples. Again, not that surprising, given the fact that he was leaving the world and he was going to be passing his ministry on to them. They were going to carry on his reconciling work in the world. And so Jesus spends a great deal of time praying for the disciples. But then, in verses 20 through 26, the verses that we just read a moment ago, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. That is to say, he prays for those who will believe in him through the disciples' testimony for subsequent generations, and that would be you and me. So Jesus prays for himself, briefest portion of the prayer, then he prays for the disciples, but he rounds it all out with a prayer for us. It's a prayer for believers, for those, he says over and over again, who will believe in him through his word and through the words of the disciples. It's worth noting that he says he does not pray for the world. Now that comes as somewhat of a shock to us because we think that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that Jesus Christ came in to save the world, and that is true. But by this point, Jesus is praying specifically for his own. He's praying for his own because they belong to him, because they are special. They have a privileged relationship with them. Something else, he's not only praying for them, but you'll notice he says, I do not pray that they are removed from the world. He acknowledges the fact that the world is hostile to the disciples. He acknowledges the fact that the world is going to be hostile to subsequent generations of believers, that is to you and to me, and yet he does not pray that we are taken out of the world. Jesus is not a helicopter parent. All right?
That is to say, we live in an age in which parents want to do everything in their power to protect their children. And that's understandable. But oftentimes we want to do is we want to protect them from all the hurts and all the disappointments in life, don't we? But it can't be done. We can't shield our children. If for no other reason, then we're not going to be here forever. Well, Jesus knew that these men had work to do in the world, and that work would be costly. It would be painful. It would result in rejection. And as believers, we need to understand that. I think many people want to just glide through life. They want to believe in Jesus Christ. They want to do everything in their power to avoid hardship and difficulty. Now, that makes sense. Only a fool would embrace those things. But we need to understand that to some degree, those things are unavoidable, especially if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, anyone who would be my disciple must first take up his own cross daily and follow me. Everybody hearing those words in the first century knew what that meant. Because the cross was a symbol of death. That's what it represented. It was a form of capital punishment. When Jesus said, whoever would seek to be my disciple must be prepared to die. And he says, die daily. It's not something that's one and done. You have to die daily to your own dreams, your own hopes, your own aspirations. You have to do that on a daily basis if you want to be one of his followers. Now, this may sound somewhat ironic, but it's nevertheless true. In the Christian life, it's in denial that we find true fulfillment, and it's in denying that we ultimately find eternal life. Jesus said, whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will ever surely find it. So Jesus does not pray that they be taken out of the world, but he does pray for their protection while they're in it. He understands that our enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and so he prays that his disciples might be protected. And that brings us to where we are today. Jesus, in addition to praying for their protection, goes on to talk about their mission in the world, and he prays for six things in particular. I describe these as the marks of the Christian church. These are the things that should characterize not only our individual lives, but should characterize every Christian community. So this is a great opportunity for us today to ask ourselves, are these the things that characterize the life of St. Philip's Church? Because these are the marks of true discipleship. If you want to know that you're really following hard after Christ, that you've really taken up your cross, that you're really dying daily, these are the things that are the distinguishing marks of a Christian. I think I pointed out to you before that when I take a group overseas, we as Americans have a tendency to stand out as travelers. You do know that, don't you? Maybe I told you this story before. I'll tell it again because it makes the point pretty well. Some years ago, when I was leading a trip to Greece in the footsteps of St. Paul, we had a group, and we were in Thessaloniki, Greece, which is an amazing place. Paul, of course, visited there, established a church there. It's a beautiful city. It sits right there on the water, but it is notorious for pickpockets. And I had told the entire group, if you go out, don't go out alone. Go out with somebody and just be aware. Just be attentive. So we had about 2 hours of free time, and then we were having dinner, and everybody was gathering, and we always gathered for cocktails beforehand. You know, I mean, where two or three are gathered, there's always a fifth, you know, that's the way it is. So we were gathering for cocktails, and one of the members of the group came up to me, and she said, hey, my husband is not here. And I said, well, where is he? And she said, well, he went out to get a camera battery. Those were the days when not everything was taken on your phone, you know. And he had one of those big Canon, you know, cameras. And he had to go get a camera battery for it or one of the cards that you put in there. And anyway, he went out. And she said, he's been gone for an hour and a half, and I don't know where he is. I've tried to reach him on his phone, and I can't get him on his phone. I'm really concerned.
And he said he was only going to be gone for about 15 minutes. He was just going around the corner. So we waited a little bit longer, and finally we decided to call the police. We were just concerned about him. We had no idea where he'd gone, if he'd gotten lost or what. And I'm on the telephone in the lobby of the hotel with the police when he comes stumbling in. And he's wearing shorts, and his knees are all scraped up, and his hair's all disheveled, and his shirt is torn. And I went up to him, and I said, "What in the world happened to you?" He said, "You'll never believe it." He said, "I got pickpocketed and attacked." He said, "I went out of the hotel, and there was a young woman standing there, and I asked her where I could get a camera battery, and she said, 'Follow me.'" And so he followed her down the street, and they went around a corner, and she dropped her pocketbook. And being a good Southern gentleman, what did he do? He bent over to pick up her pocketbook, and two young men jumped on his back, pushed him to the ground. He tried to fight them off. They stole his camera. They stole his wallet. And he got lost and couldn't find his way back for an hour and a half. And I said, "Well, thank God you're all right." And this is what he says to me: "I can't understand why they targeted me." Now, you got to understand, this guy is wearing Bermuda shorts, a polo shirt. He's got a big camera around his neck. He's wearing Roman sandals with white knee socks to come up to his knees. And he's wearing a shirt that says, "South Carolina, smiling faces, beautiful places." And he said, "I cannot understand why they targeted me." I said, and this is the other thing, he's 6'4". I said, "You stand out like a sore thumb. Everybody can tell where you're from." Can they tell where we're from? As Christians? By just looking at us, by the way we conduct ourselves? By the way we act, by the way we talk, by the company we keep? Can people tell that we are citizens of another land? That's the question, you see. So these are the distinguishing marks of the Christian life, and they are the distinguishing marks of a Christian community. When unbelievers or visitors come into our community, do they say, "Oh yes, these are genuine Christians. These are the real deal, the genuine article"? What are those distinguishing marks? We're going to take a look at them in detail, but briefly, they are joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. Those are things that should characterize every single Christian community, and they should be at the center of every Christian life. So let's take a look at the first one. The first mark of joy. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is what Jesus said. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before you before the world began." Jesus wanted his disciples to have joy above all things. In fact, joy was the whole reason why Jesus Christ came into the world. If you go back to John chapter 10, it's been some time since we were there, but if you go back to John chapter 10, and you read, this is good for today because today is Good Shepherd Sunday. Justin is going to be preaching on Jesus as the Good Shepherd. He's going to be taking apart Psalm 23. But John chapter 10 is that famous section in which Jesus is describing himself as the Good Shepherd. And here's what he says in John chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. For the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly," that they might have true joy, in other words, true joy. It's worth asking the question, what is joy? Well, we don't talk much about joy today. And if we do talk about joy, I think most people assume that joy is synonymous with happiness. But I want you to understand that there's a profound difference between the two. Happiness is an emotion that you will experience, and of course, it's drilled into us that happiness is what we should want. It's even there in our founding documents, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We have a right to pursue happiness. And you do have a right to pursue happiness. But here's the problem with happiness. Happiness is something that is fleeting. Happiness, even in that document, the Declaration of Independence, would suggest to us that happiness is dependent upon our circumstances. If everything's going your way, you're going to be happy. But what happens if things don't go your way? Well, then it is your responsibility, you see, to change your circumstances in such a way that you can find happiness. The problem, of course, is that very often we cannot control our circumstances. And so happiness is something that is very elusive to many people. They chase it for their whole lives and never quite get it. I remember talking to a man, and at one point I asked him, I said, "Are you happy?" And he says, "Well, I'm not unhappy." And for many of us, let's be honest, that's about the best we can hope for, isn't it? It's not that we're ecstatic, we're always happy, but we're not unhappy. And that's because we live in a fallen world in which there are disappointments and sorrows and loss. And that's why the Bible really doesn't talk about happiness so much as it talks about joy. And joy is something that is distinct from happiness. Joy is not something that is in any way dependent on our circumstances. The best way I've heard joy described is by Tim Keller. He described joy as a subterranean river. My grandmother had a house in Pennsylvania, and if you went down into the basement in Pennsylvania, everybody has a basement, or a cellar is what we called it. You don't have that here because of the water table, but a lot of houses in Pennsylvania have cellars or basements, and that's where all your laundry and everything was done. But my grandmother's basement always had water in the bottom. Always had water in the bottom. It could be the 4th of July, and we could have gone 6 weeks without rain, and there would still be puddles of water down there in the basement. And I discovered why one time. I asked her, and she said, "Well, if you look at the maps, you'll notice that there's actually a subterranean river that runs underneath the house." And she says, "Anytime we get even the slightest bit of rain, it just comes up through the floor," she says. And that's the reason it was always cooled. You could actually have a larder down there and keep everything cool because it was at a constant temperature almost. That's what joy is like in our lives. Even when we're in the midst of a fever pitch, even when we're in the midst of something that is a crisis, joy is something that is like a subterranean river that can keep us cool. And that's very distinct from happiness because it's not in any way dependent on our circumstances. It actually transcends our circumstances. You'll notice that when it comes to the Christian life, for every Christian virtue, the world offers a cheap substitute. It's like buying your wife a necklace. You can buy her a very fine 24-karat gold, solid gold necklace. You're going to pay for that. Or you can go off and buy her something that looks just the same, but gold-plated. Now, first, you can't tell the difference until she starts wearing it into the pool and into the shower. And then sooner or later, she's going to notice this sort of greenish-black ring around her neck. Eventually, it wears thin, you see. And that's the way it is with all the virtues in this life. Christianity, for example, offers us joy. The world offers us happiness. It's a cheap substitute, I promise you. The same thing is true when it comes to love. The Christian gospel offers us love, true love. We're going to come to that. That's the last of these distinguishing marks. And it's the last of the distinguishing marks, not because it's the least important, but because it's the most important. But the world offers us what? Romance. Or lust, And it's always dependent, you see, on your circumstances, isn't it? I'll remain with you, not maybe till death we do, well, maybe even till death we do part. What's that song from Meatloaf say? I promised that I'd love you to the end of time, so now I'm praying for the end of time so that I can end my time with you. But love is something different than that. Love, you see, is eternal. So there are all these substitutes that the world offers that at first appear to be the genuine thing, but they are not the genuine thing. Joy is the genuine thing. It's the real article. It can transcend your circumstances. It's not dependent upon things going your way. Even if things are falling apart, even if the world is going to hell in a handbasket around you, you can still experience joy even if you don't have happiness. Now, that's what everybody is really looking for. But the question is, where do you find it? Where can this true joy be found? Well, the scripture is very clear where this joy can be found. Turn to Psalm 16 for just a moment. This was a favorite psalm of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul because in their sermons in the book of Acts, they both quote it. And they quote it in relationship to Jesus' death and his resurrection. But the last verse is the verse I want to bring to your attention. The psalmist says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also shall rest secure, for you will not abandon your Holy One to hell or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is the fullness of what? Joy." There is the fullness forevermore. Mark has left the building and I have cut out, so I will try to speak up to the best of my ability. I'm good? I'm back? Okay. Well, let me repeat that because it's important. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So if you have been chasing after happiness, finding that it is elusive, finding that it has no staying power, and you're longing for that wonderful subterranean river that can flow through your life even in the worst of times, and you're wondering, where do I find it? The psalmist tells us, in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, in fellowship with God. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 15. Again, it's been some time since we were there. But in John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus again says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. I've come that you may have life, and not just life, but abundant life. I've come that you may have not happiness, but that you may have joy." That is where you're going to find true joy. It is in the presence of the Lord. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians, mentions joy as one of the distinguishing marks. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love leads the list, but love, the kind of love that God has for us, ultimately leads to abiding joy. So you're going to find true joy in the presence of the Lord and also in His Word. Psalm 19 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart." So you find true joy in the presence of the Lord. Where do you meet the Lord? Well, you can meet the Lord in prayer, of course, and that's very important. But the primary means by which we meet the Lord and hear the Lord speak is in His Word. This is a recipe, you see, for finding joy in the midst of your life. When you're in the midst of a crisis, what's the first thing you do? Somebody said pray. Well, I'm glad that's you. I panic. I'm going to be honest with you. And that's because I'm more honest than the rest of you. It's just a fact. I don't know about you. I initially panic. And then pray. That's exactly right. And then pray. But really, what we should do is turn to God's word and allow him to speak to us. We've been given a rich and precious jewel in God's holy word. God speaks to us through it and can bring comfort to our souls. I think it's wonderful that Justin is preaching on the 23rd Psalm. We often say it, but we don't oftentimes really take a look and examine it. But the 23rd Psalm has been a comfort to people down through the centuries in times of crisis and in times of loss. It's no wonder that it is often read at a funeral. And as Justin points out in the sermon, it's most unfortunate that we refer to it as a funeral psalm, because it's meant to bring us comfort at all times, not just in the face of death, but at all times to be reminded that the Lord is our shepherd. And because he is, we shall not want. That he makes us to lie down in green pastures, that he restores our soul. So you're going to find joy in fellowship with God. You're going to find joy in God's words. You're also going to find joy in community, in Christian community. So if you're lacking joy in your life, there are three things you need to do. You need to seek the Lord. You need to seek the Lord in his word. And you need to be in community. You cannot live the Christian life, and you cannot grow in the Christian life without Christian community. That's the recipe that God has provided for growth in holiness and for an abundance of joy. It reminds me of a story about a Scottish minister who went up to visit a parishioner in the Highlands. It was a cold and blustery day, and he went up to visit this parishioner and this cold and blustery day because the man hadn't been to church for a very long time. And he knocked at the door, and the man saw the minister and invited him in, and they sat down before the fire. And at first it was just small talk, you know, but eventually the minister got around to the business at hand, and he said, "Look, you haven't been in church for a long time, and I'm concerned about that. I know it's a big distance down to the church, but nevertheless, you need to be in church and in worship." And the man replied, as so oftentimes we do, "I don't need to go to church in order to find God. And furthermore, that church," in Scotland they would have called it the kirk, "that kirk is filled with hypocrites. So I'm not interested. I can meet God here." Well, the minister didn't say a word. He simply went over to that roaring fire, took the tongs from the hearth, and he put the tongs and he took one of the glowing embers out of that fireplace, and he sat it down on the cold hearth, and the two men continued their conversation, and they watched as that glowing hot ember turned black and cold. And then he took the tongs, and he picked up that dead ember and placed it in the bottom with all the glowing embers, and before long it was glowing and hot again, just like all the rest. That's the way it is in the Christian life. If you're going to grow, if you're going to find true joy, you're going to do it in the presence of the Lord, you're going to find it in his word, and you're going to experience it fully in community. In community, not in isolation. And this is important for us because the disciples, and this is what Jesus was praying for them, that they might have joy. Why? Because he knew very well that they were going out into the world to share the good news, and he understood that one of the most effective ways of doing that was by sharing the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And joy is contagious. Let me tell you something. Joy is contagious. Nobody wants to be around miserable people. It's just a fact. Nobody wants to be around complaining people. Now, sometimes we have no choice because we're married to them. But the reality is, nobody wants to be. We want to be around joyous, hopeful people. And of all people, Christians should be. I think Jesus was a joyful, hopeful person. I think sometimes our depictions in artwork of Jesus are so depressing and so discouraging. And I think they're so inaccurate. people were drawn to Jesus. I think Jesus had a wonderful sense of humor. There are lots of depictions of art. One of my favorite, and I'm not a fan of modern art. I know that comes as a great surprise to all of you. I'm not a fan of a lot of modern art, and I'm certainly not anything in terms of architecture or art that came out of the 1960s, which I think was a very bad time. But nevertheless, there was a painting that was done by an artist in the 1960s called The Laughing Jesus. And it says Jesus was with his head thrown back and his mouth wide open laughing. And I think that's the way Jesus was. I mean, the stories that he told were so filled with imagery. They were so exciting. Camels creeping through the eyes of needles. I mean, look at the people that he surrounded himself with. He must have been laughing all the time with Peter. And Jesus' joy was contagious. It was a subterranean river that ran through his life that gave him peace and hopefulness. And the people that were around him knew he had something that they did not, and they longed for it. It should be that way in our lives. Like that man that I told you about in Thessaloniki. They could tell who he was. They could tell where he was from just by looking at him. And the same should be true for us. And one of the reasons they should know that we're the followers of Jesus Christ is because we have a contagious joy. So ask yourself, is that one of the distinguishing marks of your life, that you have true joy in your life? And ask yourself, is that one of the distinguishing marks of St. Philip's Church? Is this a joyful place? When you come here, you want to be around the people because they're joyful. And if not, what are you doing to contribute to it? To the lack of joy, or to the bringing about of joy. Of all people, Christians should be joyful people. That's the first mark of the church. We're not going to get through all six, I can tell you right now. Here's the second mark of the church, and I don't know that we'll get through this one either, but we'll give it a try. It is the mark of holiness. Again, John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17. If you've got your Bibles, open it up to verses 14 through 17. I can't see the numbers, I'm sorry. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There are two things that I want to bring to your attention in these verses. The first is the fact that Jesus says they are not of the world. And the second thing I want to bring your attention to is the fact that he talks about sanctifying them in the truth. Sanctify means to make holy. Literally translated, it means to set apart. To set apart. What is holiness? Well, to be holy is not to live in such a way that we achieve this special status of saint. You do understand that every Christian in the New Testament is a saint. And every saint is a Christian. Those two words are interchangeable, Christian and saint. So you should be addressing yourselves as Saint so-and-so and Saint so-and-so, because technically that's what you are. A saint is not somebody who has done great things and as a consequence of doing great things for God has achieved a coveted status, gone through some process of apotheosis, and has suddenly been declared a god or a saint. That's what we think of. People in stained glass windows. No, a saint is somebody who's been set apart. When we sanctify something, when we sanctify bread or wine at the altar, what we're doing is we're setting it apart. Setting apart for what? Setting it apart for a special purpose. So when we talk about holiness in the Bible, that's what the Bible means by holiness. Holy people are people who have been set apart by God for a specific purpose. Set apart from something, in this case, set apart from the world. They are not of the world, but set apart to something. What? To live according to God's standards and God's purposes. This is one of the reasons why Paul says one of my favorite passages in Romans. He says this. He says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, to worldliness, to the secular age with all of its standards, all of its morality, all of its beliefs, all of its values. Instead, we are to be set apart to live differently from the world. Again, this is one of the distinguishing marks. In a world that is filled with joyless people, people who are out there running after happiness, when we show true joy, it shows that we're different. When we're not walking lockstep with the rest of the world, but we're walking in a different way, out of step with the world, it shows that we are different. It marks us out as the followers of Christ. Now, why is holiness important? Why is it important to be set apart from the world and walk differently, live differently? It's because holiness is one of the distinguishing characteristics of God. In fact, of all the adjectives that are used in the Bible to describe God, loving, merciful, long-suffering, gracious, the one that is used more than any other is holy. God is holy, holy other. He is completely different from everybody and everything. And Jesus says, we are to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, we are called to be a holy people. A godlike people. See, the problem is that even many people who profess to be Christians follow the way of the world. Many churches follow the way of the world. You would hardly know that they're Christian churches. I'm not going to repeat this, but somebody told me that they were at another church here in town recently. I'm not going to tell you which church it was. But they said that they had attended a service in this other church. I think it was a funeral service. And they commented to me, I'll be honest with you, they said, I'm not entirely sure it was a Christian church. Now, they claimed to be Christian, he said, but there was nothing in the service. Not even a mention of Jesus in the service. See, there are many churches out there that walk in step with the world. But they're out of step with the Christian gospel. Worldly churches, worldly people are characterized by three things. Number one, they adopt the world's wisdom. The world tells us that the whole point of living is to achieve the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of joy. I mean, pain. They're modern Epicureans. That's what Paul encountered in first century Athens. That's what many people think, that the whole point of living is to achieve the maximum amount of pleasure and the minimum amount of pain. You only go around once, so what? Grab all the gusto you can get. That's what the world tells us. Worldly churches, worldly people adopt the world's morality. Just think about the sexual revolution in the 1960s and all of the things that have come down the pike as a consequence. Things that, quite frankly, if the truth be known, would be considered an abomination unto the Lord. And not only do we acknowledge them, oftentimes we celebrate them. It's curious, isn't it, that the whole homosexual movement is known as the Pride Movement. And that seems somewhat ironic that pride is one of the seven deadly sins. And we have a culture that has embraced it and rejoiced in it. Worldly people and worldly churches adopt the world's agenda and priorities. They believe that if you're going to change things, that there are certain ways to do that. Christians believe that the way that you change the world and you change the culture is by living lives of sacrifice and love. The only things, the only tools that you and I have are the tools of persuasion, prayer, and suffering. You understand that that's how we are called to change the world? How many of you would agree that the world needs to be changed? Anybody that would disagree with that? And as Christians, how are we called to do that? The primary means by which we do that is by prayer, by persuasion, reasoning with them from the truth of the gospel, and by suffering. And we say, well, that's not enough. But that's what we're called to do. Worldly churches, worldly people adopt the world's means. Here's the question for all of us. Are we sanctified or are we secular? In our own lives, in our own church, do we look more like the world's or do we look more like the people of God, those early believers who suffered and gave everything for the sake of Jesus Christ? When all is said and done, folks, it's always a matter of authority. That's what it comes down to. You know, when people said, why did you leave the Episcopal Church? Or why did you leave this denomination or that denomination? Was it about sex? Was it about... No, it was about authority. When all is said and done, that's what it always comes back to. It's all about authority. I'm watching Ken Burns' series on the American Revolution right now. And they were talking about the Battle of Fort Ticonderoga. And if you know anything about that battle, there were two commanders at the Battle of Fort Ticonderoga. Both of them were colorful. One was Benedict Arnold. And the other was a guy by the name of Ethan Allen. And believe it or not, he wasn't a furniture maker. He had nothing to do with making furniture. He was kind of a rough and tumble kind of guy. And the story goes that when they captured Fort Ticonderoga, they did it under the cover of darkness. They crept in over the walls and into the parade ground. And Ethan Allen made his way over to the officers' quarters. And he pounded on the door. They took out the guards. It was a complete surprise. And the British commander was a man by the name of Captain William Delaplace. And he was completely surprised. And he wondered, you know, who in the world is banging on his door? He's the commander of the fort in the middle of the night. And he throws open the door. And there's a man standing there with a candle and a sword to his throat. And the man says, I demand the surrender of this fort. And the question was this, by whose authority? That's what Captain Delaplace said. By whose authority? To which Ethan Allen replied, by the authority of the great God Jehovah and the Continental Congress. But that's always the question, folks. By whose authority? Every single person in this room, the speaker included, is living according to some authority. Some authority. Something is governing the way you think and the way you act. And it may be the standards of the culture and the world around you. And if that is the case, you will walk in a particular way. You'll walk according to the world. Or you are living under the authority of God and His Word. In which case, you will be seen as someone who is set apart. Ask yourself in your daily life, in your daily business, with the people with whom you have contact, how would they see you? As a person whose life is characterized by the world and the world's standards and the world's morality? Or as a people who walk out of step with that world, who are different, who are sanctified, who are set apart? That's one of the distinguishing marks, you see, of a Christian church and the Christian life. May God grant that we may be a joyful people. And may God grant that we might be a sanctified people, a holy people, a people who walk out of step with the world, not in order to judge the world, but in order to win the world. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17, filled with so much wisdom for our lives and a challenge to us, because really this is a diagnostic tool. We are intended to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, is this a description of our life? Is this a description of our corporate life here in this parish? And if not, what must be done? What repentance must take place in order for us to become this kind of people? A joyful people. No, the world is always going to be filled with trouble. Jesus himself said, in this life you will have tribulation, but we can still have joy in the midst of it. And grant us the grace, Lord, to be holy people, to not walk in step with the world which leads to misery and disappointment and destruction, but let us follow hard after Jesus Christ, even if it is a life that is attended by suffering. For we know that the cross is the way to life everlasting. So grant us the grace, Lord, as we go through these marks of the church, to strive for them, to pray for them, and to work for them in our community. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.